Now let's get into Proverbs chapter 28, and we actually did verse 1 last week of Proverbs 28, verse 1, and so we're going to start with verse 2 this week and go through verse 10, and we have three subjects to look at, and so let's go ahead and take a look at verse 2 of Proverbs 28, and it says, "For the transgression of a land, many are the princes thereof. But a man of understanding and knowledge, the state thereof shall be prolonged." And so this is actually letting us know that if there's sin in the land, and sin is gathering in the land, and people are getting used to really being in a situation of going away from the Lord and bringing sin into the land, that the government will become unstable. Political instability. And of course, we begin to worry about that in our own land, don't we? Yeah, with the abortion thing and really wanting to make it okay for gay people to get married and all. And these things have been ganging up on us and getting worse and all kinds of thinking that goes against the Bible. And so we can expect political instability to come upon us if this continues. And so for the transgression of a land, many are the princes thereof, different ones vying for power, all kinds of confusion and political instability. Now, there's a real example of this in the Old Testament concerning the kings of Israel and Judah. After Solomon came the king Jeroboam for the northern kingdom, the northern 10 tribes of Israel, and he did a horrible thing. He didn't want the people going home to the southern kingdom in Jerusalem to worship the true and living God, so he built a couple of golden calves, one in Dan and one in Beersheba, I think it was Beersheba, but down south anyway. And so he built it, or Bethel and Dan, Ephraim, at Bethel, right. Thank you, Bill. So that's good to know. Bethel. And so anyway, these two golden calves, and terrible idol worship began in the northern kingdom of Israel. And thereafter, every single king, every single one in the northern kingdom was a bad dude. Bad things, did evil in the sight of the Lord. And when we get to King Ahab, he's called the worst. He's the absolute worst. Now, in the southern kingdom, there were some good kings. Asa, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, and others. Good kings in the south. Some bad kings in the south, but some good kings in the south. So we had this divided nation, the south of Israel, two tribes, Benjamin and Judah, and then the northern 10 tribes in this situation. Now for that reason, a long time, in 722 BC, the northern kingdom was taken away to Assyria and punished by the Lord. Now, the southern kingdom lasted a lot longer, 586 B.C., and it's because they had some good kings going on. So the political instability was in the north. Now, let's go to 1 Kings chapter 15 and verse 25. I want to show you this instability as compared to stability in the southern kingdom through a good king, King Asa. He made his mistakes, but as in the whole, as you look at Asa, he was a man after God's heart and going God's way. And so we go to 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 25. Okay. Now we begin to look at the kings of the north, which are all wicked, as compared to good King Asa in the south. And it says this in verse 25, "Nadab, the son of Jeroboam," Jeroboam's the guy that put up these golden calves, "began to reign over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned over Israel 2 years. And so we see the beginning of the reign of Asa in the south, and he's 2 years in, and this other man, Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, and he only lasted 2 years as the king. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin. Now let's go down to verse 28. And it says this, even in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, did Baasha slay him and reigned in his stead. So it's a kind of off with his head kind of deal. This first king after Jeroboam, Nadab, was killed by Baasha. And Asa goes on. Asa goes on. Now, let's go to chapter 16, verse 3 of 1 Kings. Chapter 16, verse 3. Behold, I will take away the posterity of Baasha. Baasha that killed the first guy. And the posterity of his house, and will make thy house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Him that dies of Baasha in the city shall the dogs eat, and him that dies of his in the fields shall the fowls of the air eat. And so prophetic word, the political instability of losing one king and now another, and a prophetic word about his relatives dying in the city and in the fields. Now we go on to verse 8. And what do we see but a continual firm reign of King Asa in the south in the 26th year of Asa, the king of Judah, began Elah, the son of Baasha, to reign over Israel in Tirzah 2 years. So another very short reign. These guys are going by like flies. And it's like exactly what it says in verse 2 of Proverbs 28. If the land is evil, there's going to be a lot of princes going through. But in the righteous rule will be prolonged. The word prolonged is used. And we see this with Asa very clearly. And so we go on. Verse 9. It says, and his servant Zimri, captain of half his chariots, conspired against him. So another deal where somebody's raising up to get ready to kill the king. And as he was in Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, steward of his house in Tirzah, and Zimri went in and smote him and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his stead. So Asa going on, 26 years, 27 years. But now we have another death in the northern kingdom. Proverbs 28:2, coming true. Now, let's go on to verse 15 in chapter 16. It says, in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, did Zimri reign 7 days. This guy really had a long, prosperous reign, didn't he? 7 days. That's all you get, buddy. And so the people were encamped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. And the people that were encamped heard say that Zimri had conspired and had actually killed the king. And so he was the last one to kill a king. Therefore, all Israel made Omri, the captain of the host, king over Israel that day in the camp. Now let's go on to verse 23 in chapter 16. Now in the 31st year of Asa, King Asa, he's rolling 31 years now, king of Judah, began Omri to reign over Israel 12 years. 6 reigned he in Tirzah. Down to verse 29. And in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab, the son of Omri, to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And so here we have Ahab. Now, he's the worst of all of them. And he married a girl named Jezebel. And I think since then, no one else has been named Jezebel. I don't think. She was really, really bad. She brought in the worship of Baal, to the community of Israel. And her husband went all hog wild with that idea. And they were worshiping the golden calves. They were worshiping Baal. They were doing all kinds of wicked things. And of course, it was Ahab and his wife Jezebel that conspired against poor brother that owned a vineyard right next to the palace. They lusted after that vineyard, Naboth, and they killed him to get it. One of the good Israelis that lived next door to the castle. These guys were bad news. And we know Ahab's end, that he was actually shot through with an arrow in battle, and he bled to death in his chariot, and they took his chariot back to around the palace and washed the blood out. And the blood was washed out right in the front of that vineyard that he stole from Naboth and had Naboth killed. Goes around, comes around. There's some pretty graphic examples of that in the Bible. And Jezebel was pushed out of the second story of a building and fell to her death. And the dogs ate her in the street. And nobody bothered even to bury her. She was so wicked. The only thing left was her hands and her feet. Gross thought, but actually that's what happened. And so what do we see with the land that's filled with sin? Total political instability, assassinations going on, all kinds of terrible things happening. But Asa went on, and Asa went on, because he was of the Lord. And so this is the truth of it. And Proverbs chapter 28, verse 2, brings that forth to us strongly, strongly. Now, I'd like to mention some other things from my own testimony. When I first became a pastor, the story of Samson hit me between the eyes. To just remember that Samson's ministry was cut short. He only reigned for 20 years as a judge, kind of like Ahab, 22 years. And, you know, the normal, good, full reigning of the king's 40 years, like David. King David reigned 7 years in Hebron and 33 years in Jerusalem, 40 years. When I was also a young pastor, I went over to the Methodist Church here on Ball Road. Not Ball Road, State College. You turn left from Ball and go up to State College. On the right-hand side, there's a really neat Methodist church. I hope it's still neat. But anyway, the pastor there and I were going to do a wedding together. And the pastor said to me, would you like to wear a robe? Would you feel more comfortable in a robe because I wear a robe? And I thought, yeah, we should probably match. And I wasn't, you know, I could go robe or no robe. You never know, I might show up in a robe one day. So I said, okay. And he says, well, you can wear my dad's robe. And he took me to the closet in his office, and very carefully he removed this old black robe. And I thought, what a blessing, his dad's robe. He says, yeah, my dad was a pastor for 50 years. 50 years. And I got to wear his robe. I was so blessed. And it was a neat thing. But I remember thinking, oh, Lord, I want to finish well like this man whose robe I'm wearing. I want to finish well, God. I want to see it through to the end. I want to kind of take away any backsliding. Oh, Lord, in Jesus' name, Lord, I just want to prolong that blessing of your anointing and your ministry. And I haven't made it to 50 years yet, but I'm shooting for it, you know. And just to stay away from the Samson type idea of having your ministry cut short, all of us together, you and I, to just be quickened by the Holy Ghost, to finish well, to go forward in the Lord, keeping close to Him. Amen? Amen. So good. One more thing I'd like to say on this subject. How long does Antichrist reign? Well, he gets started at the beginning of the last seven years of history. He makes an agreement with Israelis. But I don't think he really tries to firm up his power till 3.5 years in of that seven-year period. He walks into the temple of God, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and declares himself to be God. And then all of these horrible things happen to take away that kingdom. And he only reigns on the earth after doing that for 1,290 days. That's all he gets. Very short, pathetically short reign. Praise God for that. But how long does Jesus Christ reign?
Forever.
You know, I just love to think of that song that Handel wrote, the Messiah. He shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah, hallelujah. And you can hear the sopranos, can't you? Hallelujah. There's no way I'm going to get there. But singing the hallelujah chorus, praise the name of God. He's going to reign forever and ever and ever and ever and a day. And that just goes to show you, it's because it's a righteous kingdom. It's full of joy and peace and righteousness in the Holy Ghost. Praise God for that truth. All right, well, let's go on back then to Proverbs 28. You know, I thought of one king in the south that did wicked things. His name was Manasseh, and he saw Isaiah in half. The prophet Isaiah saw in half by Manasseh. But you know what? God knew that he would eventually be saved. And so he kept him alive and being king for 55 years because he knew that he would be saved. How important is salvation? How important to God is even the wicked person? Kept that king on the throne for 55 years. At the end of his reign, he repented and accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior. And him and the two halves of Isaiah will be fellowshipping in heaven. You're probably going to feel guilty about that one, but that was a joke. Anyway, now we go on to verse 3. Verse 3 concerns the poor. And it's really neat. There's three verses in these first 10 verses that have to do with the poor. And these are things that we normally don't think about concerning the poor and can be very edifying for us to know about and learn about. And so verse 3 says this, "A poor man that oppresses the poor is like a sweeping rain which leaves no food." Now, the NIV translation says, "A ruler that oppresses the poor." But notice, please, with me, the footnote in the NIV translation, if that's what you have. Down at the bottom it says, "or the poor," ruler or the poor. One of the Bible commentators that I read said, puts it this way, a ruler that was poor. And so you elect somebody that used to be really poor, and even knowing about the devastation and hardship of the poor, he oppresses the poor as the ruler. Or you can apply this also exactly to the place maybe when you were poor and you were oppressive to other poor people, or the people that actually plague the poor or take advantage of the poor, but they're also poor and that's how they live, by cheating and robbing from the poor. And so the Lord says that somebody that does that is like a sweeping rain which leaves no food. Another way to put that is washing the fields clean instead of watering the crop. And so when you water a crop properly, it grows and it brings forth and produces food. But if you have a driving rain and you have a storm that comes through, it can actually wash the field clean, taking away the seed, taking away any kind of thing that can grow, and there's no food at all. And so when the poor oppresses the poor, things just get worse and worse. And so wisdom and really common sense. It is such a blessing when the poor take care of the poor. When in a situation when you're poor, and I think probably I'm thinking that everyone goes through a time of leanness in their lives, one time or another, where you're poor. I know Sherry and I did. We lived in the Appalachian Mountains for a year, and we discovered at that time that the poorest people in the United States live in the Appalachian Mountains, the hillbillies. You know, they make movies about the hillbillies. And so there we were. In hillbilly land, and we became very poor. We did. I've shared the story many times about how they came and turned off our utilities because we didn't have the money to pay the utilities. Well, we got to a place at one time where we didn't have enough to eat in the refrigerator and the cupboards, and we have four little boys. And so we were definitely, I guess, could be defined as poor at that time. And, you know, it was the neatest thing because instead of the poor oppressing the poor, the people up the street who were also poor, they had three kids, and they were in the same spot as we were. The Lord put us together. And they said, "Well, look, why don't you get everything out of your refrigerator and your cupboards and bring it up here, and we'll get everything out of ours, and we'll make the Last Supper." And I'm telling you, That supper, and I love to talk about it. If you've been here for some years, you're going, oh, he's going to tell that story again. Well, I tell you, I love to tell this story because it meant so much to us. It was such a glorious evening of, I thought that we weren't going to get enough to eat. I mean, me anyway, because all those seven kids, they were hungry. But you know what? I was full. Those kids were full. We were happy as clams at high tide, and we started to sing to Jesus and just have a marvelous, marvelous time. And we're, you know, we just kind of in the back of our mind says, well, this is it. You know, we're eating all the food. I won't be any more food tomorrow. But, you know, it's the neatest thing because that family, and they have been close to us through all these years. It was a real bonding experience. Next day, they got a check in the mail, and they were so excited. They came running down to our house and gave us half the money. And from there we went on. The poor helping the poor. And so when the poor oppress the poor, what do you got? No more food, nothing. But when the poor help the poor, oh man, what a powerhouse goes on of helping each other. That's what the body of Christ does. Reaching out to each other, helping. Praise the Lord. It's so good. All right. Well, let's go on to the next poor scripture, and that's verse 6. So verse 6 says, better is the poor that walks in his uprightness than he that is perverse in his ways, though he be rich. It is really tempting to put up the rich. It's really tempting. Just imagine if your favorite movie star walked in and somebody just walked in the back door. Did you make a movie? No. And you know they're rich. And it's just human nature to be in awe, to be, whoa, you know, do you want to sit next to me? You know, tell me about Hollywood. That kind of thing, you know, is just kind of innate, I think, in people. It's part of the sin nature. It's part of being a respecter of persons, what the Bible refers to as a respect persons, because they're rich. They have a lot of money. But you know what? Better is the poor that walks in his uprightness than he that is perverse in his ways, though he be rich. That we should see the poor in the right eyes and know that there are some poor folks that really are rich, rich in the Lord, have so much to offer in the Lord, and are blessed of God. And we should always remember that. James really exhorts us about this very thing. And so I'd like to show you those scriptures. Keep your hand in Proverbs 28. And let's go to James chapter 2, verse 5. In the New Testament, it's right past Hebrews. James chapter 2, towards the end of the Bible, right past Hebrews. James 2, verse 5. James 2, 5. Listen, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to them that love him? But you have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which you are called? If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if you have respect of persons, kind of putting up the rich a little bit there in your life instead of really seeing the worth of the poor. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if you have respect of persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. Going away from the ways of the Lord. When Pastor Chuck first started Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, the hippies started showing up, and a lot of them didn't wear shoes. They came in church in their bare feet. And the elders of the church came to Chuck and said, you know what? We're going to ruin the carpet because these guys come in with their dirty feet and get things ground into the carpet. It's going to be a mess. And Chuck said, well, let's tear the carpet out. Because we want the people to come into the house of God. And that started the movement we're really in right now, and I'm glad to be part of that beginning. And of course, we just love to see you no matter what you look like. You just come to church, you know. And I almost believe that the Jesus movement started the whole idea of you don't have to wear a tie to church, you know, and get all dressed up. Although some enjoy that, and that's okay. You know, long hair, short hair, some coats and ties. People finally coming around, looking past the hair straight into the eyes. A little country church song of years ago. And it's just so very true. Remember Pastor Chuck was preaching along one time. He was on TV even. And he started complaining about having to wear a tie to church. And he had a tie on. And somebody from the congregation yelled out, "Take it off!" And Pastor Chuck just stopped and thought for a while. And then he just ripped that sucker off through it. Opened his collar and everybody went, "Yeah!" You know, Liberation Day. He would wear turtlenecks a lot in those days to get away from the tie thing. It just kind of cramped his style. Anyway, that's just a little funny story. Let's get back to what we're talking about. Okay, so we respect the poor. And we just love them for who they are, each one. Praise God. Now, let's go on to verse 8 in Proverbs 28. It's the last verse we're going to look at about the poor. This is real important verse. "Now he that by usury or unjust gain increases his substance, he shall gather it for him that will pity the poor." There are folks that don't care about what happens to the poor, but they're just about unjust gain, cheating people. And cheating the poor, and actually charging very large interest on loans. Yeah, I can give you money right now, but it'll be 23-24% interest. Oh, how lovely that is. And so God doesn't like that. "He that by usury," which means interest, "and unjust gain increases his substance." That's how he makes his living. You see, that his substance will actually be gathered for him that will pity the poor. Interesting thought. That those that pity the poor will really inherit the earth. Yep, the meek, the humble of heart, those that will pity the poor will inherit the earth. That all of these mansions and these big buildings and all these acres and acres of land owned by the rich that got it through unjust gain, or high interest rates, too high, God will judge that. And that whole thing that they're gathering will one day belong to those who pity the poor. That's what this is saying. And of course, the words of Jesus Christ, as he quotes from the Old Testament, "The meek shall inherit the earth." And so one day that will come true. But you know, also, I really believe, and I can't really give an example of it, because I suppose that God just works these things in his own ways. But these things that are gotten by unjust gain can, in so many ways, in our society and as we're walking with the Lord, end up that the righteous, those that are pitying the poor, have that money in their hands that was made by ill gain or stolen from others. It's almost like a Robin Hood verse, isn't it? "He that by usury and unjust gain increases his substance, he shall gather it for him that will pity the poor." Interesting thought about the poor here in the scriptures. Actually, in Deuteronomy 23:19, it tells us that the Jewish law forbids charging interest to fellow Jews. And Jesus even goes further with this. He says that you should loan money to folks expecting nothing in return. Zero. You know, that's really the best way to do it, is to just give the money. Just give it. Don't expect it in return. And you'll never have bitterness about that. 20 years ago, I loaned $300 to Uncle Sam. I was going to say Uncle Sam, but... Boy, that might work into our society a little bit here, but they never paid me back. And I hold that in my heart, festers and growls, and I become Scrooge. And I become miserable because I have bitterness in my heart. Be careful lest any root of bitterness springing up inside of you defile many. If you become a bitter person, unforgiving person, it will affect all the people around you, defiling many. So I want to be careful about that. So the best way to loan money is just give it and expect it not back. If it comes back, fine. But if it doesn't, that's fine too. And you just love. You just love people. And just be blessed that you were able to help in the time of need. If you can't afford to not get it back, don't give it. You know, if it's not by you to give, don't give it. My poor mom, a relative asked her to, she was afraid her husband would catch her because she went to Vegas and lost $800. And she was scared to death that her husband's going to catch her. So he called mom on the phone, says, can you loan me $800 so that, you know, my husband won't catch that there's $800 gone? She said, no. Sorry, Charlie. I just have my credit card. Can't you put it on your credit card? Can't you get a cash advance for me? Don't think so. No, if you don't have it by you, you can't do it, don't do it. But if you do have it, give it and don't expect anything back. Well, I wouldn't recommend doing it for somebody that lost money in Vegas, I know. Okay, so there we are. We have this deal about the poor, and good. Okay, now we're going to go on to our last subject today, starting in verse 4, and look at verses 4 and 5 and 7 and 9 and 10, all about the law. The law of God. Now God says that He will write His laws on our hearts and put them in our minds. And of course we have the Jewish law from in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And you know, God really wants us to learn to love the law. Love it. The law of God is actually what brings us to Christ. It's a good thing. The Apostle Paul, when he was grieving over his sin in chapter 7 of Romans, says, the law is good. It's good. The law is good. It's me that has a problem. For what I know I should do, I don't do. And what I know that I shouldn't do, I find myself doing. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God for Jesus Christ. He delivers us from this body of death. But the law is good. And like I just quoted from Galatians 3:24, it brings us to Christ. It can't be bad. It's a good thing. And so we need to learn to love the law. So blessed this week. Because Sherry, I came in upon the women at the Joyful Life meeting as I was closing the church on Thursday night. And they were just filled with vim and vinegar and spunk. And Sherry goes, oh, the women were just really up tonight. They were rejoicing over the law. I'm going, wow, that's something. They had studied two chapters in the book of Exodus that had part of the Jewish law in it. But somehow God gave them a joy and a blessing in the law. And of course, we're told in the New Testament in 1 John that the law of God is not grievous. It's not grievous. No, it's not. It's a blessing. The law of God is a blessing. And so this is what we get in verse 4 and 5, Proverbs 28. They that forsake the law praise the wicked. Oh, man. If I start off on this trip that the law of God is not that, you know, I don't think it's any good at all, blah, 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 and I don't really study the Old Testament because it's about the law and all this business. You see, they that forsake the law praise the wicked because the wicked are all the time breaking those laws of God. But such as keep the law, contend with them. You will not be popular with the wicked if you love the law of God. But it's the way that God wants us to see it. Evil men understand not judgment or justice. They don't understand why there should be any kind of rules over them or not. They don't stop to realize that their freedom in sin is going to kill somebody else, is going to hurt their wives, hurt their children, tear up their families. They don't understand. The evil men understand not judgment or justice, but they that seek the Lord understand all things. We all have to have parameters to live by. Otherwise, there's chaos, and God does everything decently in order in a nation and in your family. If you live and seek after the beautiful, precious, awesome law of God, written in your hearts and in your minds, you will be a blessed family, no matter how poor you are or how much money you have. They that seek the Lord understand all things. And so this contention does arise if you refuse to praise the wicked by forsaking the law, and they will begin to hate you. Jesus said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. He said that because they are of the world and you're not of the world. Now the world loves its own, says Jesus. This is all recorded in John chapter 15 and verses 18 through 20. And just letting us know that that's the way it'll be. All those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But there is that temptation of the peer pressure, no matter what age you are, to conform to the world, to just kind of wink at sin, and then you're praising the wicked. You're letting them get away with murder. And you're letting them get away with all kinds of things and just remaining silent or just winking at it. And so this passion for the law is biblical. This passion to not forsake the law in praising the wicked, but keep the law and contend with them. Allow that contention to be there. Allow yourself to be persecuted for righteousness' sake, for great is your reward in heaven. God is watching. Verse 7, whoso keeps the law is a wise son, but he that is a part of the companions of the riotous men shames his father. The father's ashamed of that son. And then verses 9 and 10, he that turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination. Whoso causes the righteous to go astray in an evil way, he shall fall himself into his own pit. But the upright shall have good things in possession. Boy, we really saw that with Ahab, causing the righteous to go astray and in an evil way by presenting the false gods with his wife Jezebel. He shall fall into his own pit as he was shot through with the arrow, and his blood was upon the land where he had stolen from Naboth and killed him. What goes around comes around. He will fall into his own pit, leading people away from the law of God into an evil way. Now, verse 9, you read this and you go, what? He that turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination. You go, boy, that's pure Old Testament. Jesus would never say that. Yes, he did. I'd like to turn to that scripture with you. Let's go to Matthew 7:21. And just two more scriptures and then we're done. Let's go to Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, where Jesus is speaking. He that turns away from the law, even his prayers will be an abomination to the Lord. Matthew 7. And verse 21. Jesus says this, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord. Now here's a man that's praying. He's saying, Lord, Lord. He's talking to the Lord. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that does the will of my Father who is in heaven, the laws that are written on your hearts and in your minds, that's the person that goes to heaven. How does that work? I thought we're saved by grace and not through the law. Law will never save you because we've all blown the law and not done it. There's not one righteous, no, not one. We are saved by the grace of Jesus Christ and His death on the cross. But as Jesus fills us with His Holy Spirit, evidence of real salvation in a life will be a life that's changed, a life that the old things are passed away and behold, all things have become new. And you begin to love the law of God. You begin to love it that God's changing you. Every once in a while, He'll tap you on the shoulder and you turn around and He says, time to change. And we have our little wimpy rebellions, don't we?
I don't want to change. Leave me alone. Leave me alone. You're always bugging me.
But after a while, we come around. You come around. Oh, yeah, you do. We come around, don't we? Yeah, we give the Lord a hand for that. Yep. Amen. He brings you to your senses. And you come back to Him. And He continues His work. And we're daily conformed to the image of His Son. We're in a dynamic of change. And we're learning to love the law like the ladies of Joyful Life.
We love the law. We love the law.
The law of God, how sweet it is. And so Jesus goes on. He says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, and in your name cast out devils, and in your name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess to them, I never knew you. You never really knew me. I never really knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. And so that's a sign of it. If someone is living like the devil, they're not saved. They're not really saved. If you get really saved, you're going to fall madly head over heels in love with Jesus Christ. And God's work in your heart is powerful and wonderful, and you will change. You will change by the power of God and choosing Him each day. Praise the Lord. Praise God. Praise God. I never knew you. So just ending now. Yes, it's time to end. Let's go to Psalm 19 and read just a few verses here from the Psalms that express this heart. Now remember, David is a man after God's own heart. And David wrote most of the Psalms. And let's go to Psalm 19. This is a song that a lot of us used to sing years ago. And this says it all about the law of God and the feelings that we're to have towards the law of God. Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect. It's perfect. Converting the soul. Again, lining up with Galatians 3:24. It's the law that brings us to Christ. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold. Yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than the honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Great reward. So that is how the heart of David, the heart after God, expresses how we should look at the law of God. It's perfect. It rejoices the heart. More to be desired than gold. And some of us know that chorus. More to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your law. Lord, thank you for writing your laws in our hearts and on our minds. Lord, help us to stay close to you and in touch with you. Lord God, we thank you, Father, that you are the lover of our souls, that freely, freely you have saved us through your blood. Oh, salvation, so lovely, so sweet. And then fill us up with love for your word and the law. Thank you so much, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Praise God. Prayer room's open for you if you need prayer. There it is. And may the Lord bless you. Give a great day in Him. Just hold on. Let the Lord lead you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Praise God.